You can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. The sermon this morning is titled, The Faith of a Canaanite. The Faith of a Canaanite. I'm going to have a longer introduction than usual because the very first verse of our text this morning is very significant, though you might miss it as a 21st century Gentile Christian, just reading this over for the first time. We'll be in verses 21 through 28 this morning of Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. And the first verse, at first glance, seems to be just a way of connecting the accounts together. Doesn't seem very important necessarily, but you'll find, I hope, as we work our way through the text, that this first verse is all important to understand what's going on and why it's significant. Last week, we covered verses 1 through 20 of the same chapter, where Jesus, again, had a big run-in with the scribes and Pharisees, the religious experts in Jewish law. Particularly those who had been sent from Jerusalem apparently to investigate Jesus and his claims and his practices and his teachings. Jesus had essentially told them that their way of practicing the true religion was a false religion. They taught as doctrines the commandments of men, and they replaced God's law, what God had actually said, with their laws, with human tradition. And he said they were externalists. They cared more about what went into the mouth, and if you had ceremonially washed your hands the right way before eating, they cared more about externals and outward ritual than what was coming out of their mouth from their heart. And so we'd seen strong condemnation of the Jewish religious leadership. Now we see Jesus withdrawing into a non-Jewish area. It's right next to the area of Israel and Galilee, but this is Gentile territory. It says in verse 21 of chapter 15, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. The district of Tyre and Sidon. Where was this region of Tyre and Sidon, and what was its significance? It's even more significant than just being outside Jewish territory. Yes, it's Gentile, not Jewish. Also, as we will see, there's a woman from this region with whom Jesus will interact, and that's the whole account today. She's called a Canaanite woman. A Canaanite woman. Meaning she is a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. You remember way back in the book of Genesis, when the descendants of Noah are recorded as spreading throughout the whole earth, and the nations of the ancient world are being arranged. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 19, it says, the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. Right from the beginning of the Bible, we see Sidon and its sister city, Tyre, as major centers of the Canaanites, and more specifically of people that history has come to call the Phoenicians. These people were idol worshippers, specifically Baal worshippers, and worshippers of Ashtoreth, a goddess, and they became thorns in Israel's side. In fact, you remember, God said that he let the iniquity of the Canaanites and the Amorites fill up until a certain point in history when he sent the Israelites in to conquer and claim the Canaanites' land as God's holy land, to set up his special kingdom on earth in Israel there. They were to drive out the Canaanites. They were to drive them out and kill them off. But in Joshua chapter 13, at the end of the initial conquest under Joshua, we see certain areas were not yet dealt with, certain areas of the Canaanites. As it says in Joshua 13, verse 1, now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years." That's when you know you're old, by the way, when God says so. "And there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains." And he lists several regions. The Philistines, for instance, down in the south on the seacoast, on the Mediterranean. And he lists off various cities of theirs. And then he goes up around, and in the end, he gets to those in the land of the Gebalites. That's the Phoenicians. All Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Mizrephoth Maim, even all the Sidonians. There's Sidon again. God says, "I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel." But in Judges, the book of Judges, after Joshua, the people don't drive out the Canaanites. Instead, they make leagues with the Canaanites. Sometimes they make the Canaanites their servants, but they start worshiping the Canaanite gods. They start adopting Canaanite lifestyles. And among the idols after whom Israel is said to have gone astray are listed the gods of Sidon in Judges 10, verse 6. They went and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, and so on. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. God had warned them. God had warned Israel, "This is what will happen if you don't drive these people out. You will become like them." As we march through Old Testament history, we see Sidon and its sister city of Tyre appearing again and again as those who drew Israel away after idols. There is one instance, basically, where the city of Tyre appears positively, because people from Tyre and Sidon did supply timber for the building of the temple more than once. Other than that, there's not much positive mention of them in the scriptures. King Solomon, 1 Kings 11, verse 1, loved many foreign women, including Sidonian women, it says. And he went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, 1 Kings 11, verse 5. Ahab, you remember the story of Ahab and Jezebel, the prophet Elijah? Ahab, the son of Omri, 1 Kings 16:30, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. He was king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which was blending the Lord's worship with the worship of golden calves, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. By the way, in secular history, this father of Jezebel was king both of Tyre and of Sidon. The Old Testament prophets often pronounced woes and judgment to come on the people of Tyre and Sidon because of their role in Israel's apostasy over and over, and also because of their jealous envy and anger towards Israel as their neighbors. Joel chapter 3, verse 1, in a passage about God's judgment at the end of history of all the nations, God uses Tyre and Sidon as examples of those who oppose his people perpetually and who will be judged. He says, Joel chapter 3, verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." In Ezekiel 26, the city of Tyre is singled out, actually not just in that chapter. But Tyre is singled out because they said concerning Jerusalem, "Aha, the gate of the peoples is broken. It is swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste." Because of that, the Lord said, "Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock." Lastly, Zechariah 9. Even after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, they came back to rebuild Jerusalem and their temple, and still these people were thorns in their sides, and still God was pronouncing judgment against them. He mentions Tyre and Sidon, on whom God has his eye, it says. Zechariah 9, verse 2. "Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." That's verse 8 of the same chapter. And then the Messiah is announced. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Palm Sunday is predicted there. So this is quite the way to start a Sunday morning sermon. Wow, you're hitting us with all these ancient peoples and God's prophets talking about them. And what does this have to do with us? Well, hang on. The prophets associated the downfall of Israel's wicked neighbors like Tyre and Sidon with the triumph of the Messiah. Keep that in mind as Jesus, later in our text for today, insists that he has come to bless Israel rather than Gentiles like Tyre and Sidon. It's also interesting that Jesus is going up to the land of Tyre and Sidon, retreating from the area of Israel, as the prophet Elijah did before him. Remember when Elijah had to hide from King Ahab to save his life during the famine in Israel, which he had pronounced? Elijah first stayed at a brook in the wilderness, but that dried up, and the Lord had a new place for him. 1 Kings 17, verse 8, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.'" So like Elijah, Jesus was increasingly opposed inside the land of Israel. And perhaps Jesus was also seeking a break from the crowds that followed him everywhere he went in Galilee. Whatever the reason, he left Israel to its own devices for a time, while he secluded himself where Elijah had also gone before him. And we will see a scene unfold here that confirmed something Jesus had said earlier in Matthew 11. Remember in Matthew 11, Jesus denounced the places where he'd done most of his mighty works, cities in Galilee, the Jewish areas. Matthew 11, 20, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida," the hometown of Peter and Andrew. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." We're going to see just how true that was in our text this morning. So let's read Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she's crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. The big idea of this text is that Jesus responds mercifully to persistent and humble faith. Jesus responds mercifully to persistent and humble faith. First of all, look at verses 22 through 23 here, where we see the Canaanite woman loudly and persistently begging for mercy. She loudly and persistently begged for mercy. She's called a Canaanite woman from that region, from the area of Tyre and Sidon. She came out and she was crying. She was shouting, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. She's addressing Jesus of Nazareth, this Jewish peasant rabbi from Galilee, as Lord. You can see that as master, but even perhaps beyond that, she's interacting with him as if he has divine power. O Lord, Son of David, you're the Jewish Messiah, the anointed one of God to rule over Israel. But she's not an Israelite. What does she have to do with the Son of David? Well, what did she have to do with him? She needed his help. That's it. She needed mercy for her demon-oppressed daughter. Mark's version of this account, in Mark 7, mentions that Jesus had entered a house and he did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Jesus did not want attention. And yet he got it. Somehow this woman found out he was there, and she tracked him down, and she followed him, yelling at him to help her. And Mark 7 also tells us that this woman had a little daughter. It calls her the woman's little daughter, who had an unclean spirit. It says this woman who heard of Jesus and came and fell down at his feet. And Mark calls her a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. That area of Syria and Phoenicia up there. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She needed mercy, not even for herself exactly, but for her little daughter who was possessed by a demon. Now you have to understand, it was one thing for an Israelite, one of God's chosen nation, to be inhabited by a demon. But God had left the other nations, the Gentiles, to their own devices and to their own gods who were demons. He had, for the most part, left the Gentiles to Satan and his fallen angels to rule over them, to dominate them. Except for Israel, the world was in the hegemonic grip of Satan. So, this was tragic, but it was part of the situation. God was specially dealing with the nation of Israel at this point, and through them, and the rest of the world was largely in darkness. This woman had no claim on Jesus. And so, Jesus initially ignored her cries. And this seems so unlike Jesus, doesn't it? Seems so harsh, so unfeeling. In Galilee, he had healed everyone who came to him. Every disease was healed. Every demon cast out. And now, it says she's crying out to him for mercy for her daughter. She acknowledges who he is in all his majesty. And verse 23 of Matthew 15 says, He did not answer her a word. Not a word. He completely ignored her. And the disciples who were with him were annoyed by her persistent shouts. His disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." Well, would you want some woman that you, of whom you had no previous knowledge, chasing you down, following you, yelling at you for help? And she's, remember again, the cultural context and the biblical context, she's an unclean Gentile. These are pious Jews. They have no dealings with the Gentiles. They don't want this unclean woman up close and personal with them, let alone following them and yelling at them. So the disciples, as Jesus' followers are sometimes today still, they didn't seem to have compassion on the woman. They were annoyed by her persistent shouts. So the Canaanite woman loudly and persistently begged for mercy, and it was in spite of Jesus ignoring her and the disciples complaining about her and trying to get Jesus to send her away. It's pretty hard to interpret what they say as getting Jesus to help her. No, they wanted him to get rid of her. Notice secondly, in verses 24 through 26, that the Canaanite woman had no special claim on Jesus' mercy. I've mentioned this, but you need to understand it better. The Canaanite woman had no special claim on Jesus' mercy. And this is according to what Jesus himself said when he got around to saying anything at all. He answered, verse 24, and notice, it's like he's saying it for the woman to hear, but he's not even talking to her. He's talking to the disciples in response to their begging him to send the woman away. Jesus is essentially saying, "You're right. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus was sent to Israelites in his earthly ministry, not to Canaanites. Israel had the messianic promises. The Gentiles did not. Ezekiel 34 and many other texts talk about how the Lord God himself would search out his sheep. He'd seek them out, his sheep who had been scattered by the wicked shepherds of Israel. And he would place over them his servant David as their shepherd. But it's all in terms that speak about the house of Israel. Romans 9, the Apostle Paul acknowledges that the nation of Israel alone, in contrast from all the Gentiles, the nation of Israel had and preserved God's promises of the Messiah. He said, "His kinsmen according to the flesh," Romans 9, verse 4, "are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and daughters, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." You remember what Gabriel had said, the angel Gabriel, when he announced the birth of Jesus to Mary, that she would conceive and bear a son. He says in Luke 1, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." The promises were to the house of Jacob. What claim did a Gentile have on that? Remember Mary's Magnificat, as we call it, where she and the Holy Spirit rejoiced for what God had done for her when she came and saw her cousin Elizabeth. In that poetic outburst of Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 54, Mary reflects on what it means that the Messiah will be born through her, and she says, "God has given help to his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 tells us that we, well, I don't know those of you who may have some Jewish blood in you, but for the most part, we're Gentiles. So he says, therefore, remember, Ephesians 2:11, that previously you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, from the Messiah, excluded from the people of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Israel's God, further, was the God who had blessed Israel as a descendant of Shem and had cursed Ham's son, Canaan. In Genesis chapter 9, there's an account of how Ham, one of Noah's sons, sinned against his father and shamed him. And as a result, Noah, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, apparently pronounced a curse on Ham's son named Canaan, the father of the Canaanites. Ham's brothers, Shem and Japheth, refused to participate in Ham's sin, and they honored their father Noah. But it says, when Noah awoke from his wine, Genesis 9:24, he knew what his youngest son, Ham, had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. We call descendants of Shem today Semites. And may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So remember, this woman was not just a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. Canaan was cursed by God. In fact, according to God's instructions to Israel in the days of Moses and Joshua, the Canaanites ought to have been wiped from existence by Israel long before the Messiah ever came around. And one of the last Old Testament prophets, Zechariah, had said, and I'm quoting from the New American Standard Bible, the last chapter of Zechariah 14, verse 20, he said, on that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of armies, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. He's talking about just how holy and pure Jerusalem will be when the Lord's Messiah reigns from Jerusalem. And the last thing he says is, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of armies on that day. What does it mean for the Messiah to be there, for things to be perfect? No Canaanites. So Jesus responded to this woman's worshipful plea with a stinging analogy. It was a stinging analogy. Notice, she did make a worshipful plea even after he said, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In verse 25 of Matthew 15, after he said that, she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. That's all she can say at that point. She still begs for help. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Wow. Jesus compared her to an unclean dog. The Jews did not keep dogs as pets. The law of Moses classified dogs as among the unclean animals. And, of course, that also meant you couldn't eat them. Not that many of us would want to, perhaps. But dogs were vicious animals that usually ran in packs, that scavenged, that were out in the dirty streets or in the wilderness. They were not generally pets, though, interestingly, some people, particularly Gentiles, began to keep dogs as pets at some point, and that comes up next, of course. But to the Jewish mind, a dog is an unclean, filthy scavenger, feeding on scraps. And Jesus essentially said, the Israelites are God's children. We're still under the Old Testament arrangement here. You're a dog. Is it right to take the bread that's meant to feed the children and throw it to the dogs. Or as Mark 7:27 puts it, he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, after all that, if you were the Canaanite woman, wouldn't you just walk away? It's over, isn't it? No hope. But the Canaanite woman, thirdly, this is our third point, verse 27, the Canaanite woman clung to Jesus with a humble faith. She wouldn't let him go. And it was a humble faith, but she wouldn't let him go. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Notice first, as we look at this point, she accepted Jesus' hard words. She said, "Yes, Lord." They were hard words, but they were the Lord's words. They were the truth. Jesus never sinned, remember? He said hard things sometimes, but they were always for a reason. And they always had a good purpose in mind, and they never involved any sin at all. Apparently, this woman had come to some sort of grip with the idea that Jesus was God's representative on earth, and she couldn't quarrel with her maker. As Isaiah 45 verse 9 says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles?'" We are what God says we are. And if God says hard things about us, we dare not turn up our nose at him and say, "How dare you, God?" She accepted Jesus' hard words, and yet, secondly, as we look at her humble faith which clung to Jesus, secondly, we see that she insisted that he had mercy to spare. She insisted that he had mercy to spare. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Some people keep dogs as pets and throw their pet a crumb or two. "That's enough for me, Lord." She insisted that Jesus had mercy to spare even after the children were fed. C.H. Spurgeon, in his commentary on Matthew, says, "Let us accept the worst character that the Scripture gives us and still find in it an argument for hope. Like the woman, accept the worst that the Bible has to say about you and yet use that as an argument for hope in your Savior." How did Jesus finally respond? Did he say, "I already told you I'm not going to help you. Get out of here"? No. Jesus powerfully vindicated such extraordinary faith in verse 28. That's our fourth point. Jesus powerfully vindicated such extraordinary faith. Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. First of all, Jesus commended her great faith. This was astounding faith, and he gave her credit for it. Now, of course, God created that faith within her. Nothing she could boast about, but Jesus commended her for acting in such great faith. You see, Jesus, as the Lord often does, put her to a hard test. And she passed with flying colors. Jesus did not despise this woman as someone whom he would never help. But he tested her. And she passed the test, and he commended that great faith. That's what faith does. it passes the test. All the challenges that would naturally cause us not to believe and to turn away in despair or disgust. And secondly, not only did he say, "Wow, you have great faith," he instantly healed her daughter. And in case you aren't catching just how astounding a miracle this was, Jesus was nowhere near where her daughter was at the time and where the demon was. Mark 7 confirms this in verse 29. He said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Jesus didn't have to be in the same room or even anywhere close to this demon-oppressed little girl. He just had to speak the word and the demon was gone. He instantly healed her daughter. But now, wait a minute. That's all wonderful, but how is that possible? I don't mean Jesus' miracle. We know he had power to do whatever he wanted. But how could Jesus vindicate her faith after what he'd already said to her? Did her faith somehow cancel out the truth of his hard words? No, not at all. The truth was that though Jesus Christ is for the Jew first and was promised to them specifically, he is equally for the Gentiles. Isaiah 49 prophesied of the Messiah this way in verses 5 and 6. And it's the Messiah speaking in the poetry of Isaiah here. Isaiah 49 verse 5. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The Apostle Paul addressed the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 15, a church composed of Jews and Gentiles together. And he says in Romans 15, verse 7, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." And Paul concludes, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So Jesus is for Gentiles. But is he for all Gentiles? Are there perhaps categories of people who are too bad, or who are cursed by God in a special way, so Jesus is not for them? Jesus is for Gentiles. Is he even for Canaanites? Didn't the prophets predict that the days of the Messiah would eternally banish unclean Canaanites from the house of the Lord? Didn't God curse Canaan above all other Gentiles? Yes. But for all who believe in him, Jesus took all those curses on himself. All of us are under God's curse when we're born into this world. And the Canaanites are just perhaps an outstanding example of that. But we all come into the world as part of an accursed race. And so, Galatians 3, verse 7, Paul again addresses Gentiles who, in fact, in this context, are being told by some Jews that they have to become Jewish to really be God's people, even with Jesus in the picture. But Paul responds in Galatians 3, verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham," not just Jewish descendants of Abraham. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. No one's declared righteous before God's bar of justice because they kept God's law perfectly. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you had God's curse on you because you're a lawbreaker. Gentiles had the law of God, the work of the law, written in their hearts in the form of conscience. They broke it. The Jews had the law written on tablets of stone. They broke it. They're all under the curse of the law. But Jesus became a curse in our place. He became the accursed one hanging on a tree in our place, so that the curse of the law would come on him, and the blessings of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, would come to all the nations of the earth." And so Paul is able to conclude in verses 28 to 29 of Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You get all the good things God promised his people because Jesus took all the curses." Now let's wrap up with some questions of application. We've seen this story, this account, this true account of Jesus interacting with a Canaanite woman. That was wonderful for her, how it ended up. We've seen some of the big picture, biblically speaking, of the themes that are coming out in that account. But I hope you understand this has everything to do with you individually. So, first of all, do you see your need for Jesus' mercy? Maybe you think, well, if I had a little daughter possessed by a demon, yeah, I'd need Jesus' help. But I don't have that sort of a tragedy at work in my life, so I'm okay. If I need Jesus, I'll call him. Well, without Jesus, you are dead in sins. You're under the sway of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. You are, if you've never come to Christ by faith, you are of your father the devil, the scripture says, spiritually speaking. You do the works that the devil seduced our race to do in rebellion against God. Without Jesus, you're dead in sins. You cannot raise yourself to life out of that living death. And without Jesus, you are under the eternal wrath of God. Demon possession is horrible. You know what's more horrible? The eternal wrath of God. And every one of us was born condemned to that, because our first parents, Adam and Eve, plunged the entire race. Adam plunged the entire race into sin and death. And, of course, we all willingly participate in that. We are sinners. And we love it. That's the way we are from the heart. We richly deserve the eternal wrath of God. So what that means is, without Jesus, you will be cast into the outer darkness and what Jesus calls the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where you're headed without Christ. So yes, you need him. He's the only way to be reconciled to God. And it's not just that the punishment of not being reconciled is so severe, and it is. Being a sinner is a horrible thing. It's such a futile thing, fighting against the God who made you, trying to live life your way, letting those sins possess and enslave you. Yes, you need Jesus. And you need His light and life and His joy. It's only through Him that you can have favor with God, have peace with God, have the joy of the Holy Spirit, even despite your outward circumstances. And Christian, if you have Jesus, and you say, thank God that I'm not the person you're talking to right now, who's without Jesus. Well, if you have Jesus, you still need His mercy all the time. And you still need to seek Him for it. What sin still pollutes your soul and seeks to crush you? Don't you think you need Jesus for that? What do you still lack that nothing on earth can supply? You have needs that no one but Jesus can meet. And if, even as a believer, you try to go somewhere else to meet those needs, you'll be sadly disappointed and driven to despair unless you return to finding your all in Jesus. You need His mercy. And remember what this woman's exact situation was. She sought mercy for her child. Which of your loved ones are still children of the devil? To put it bluntly. Which of your loved ones, or even acquaintances, are still in bondage to sin and death and to the devil who got our race into all that? Don't you think you need Jesus' mercy for them? And how dare you not think about that when you have received such mercy from the Lord? How dare you gloss over that? You ought to, like this woman, come running to Jesus and not let Him alone until He gives mercy. So do you see your need for Jesus' mercy? Secondly, as we apply this, have you given up on obtaining that mercy? And if so, why? Do you think you've had worse obstacles put in your path than this woman had? Imagine coming to Jesus and Him originally, purposely, saying nothing to you. And then when He does say something, He rebuffs you and He calls you a dog. Is there anything worse than that? So why are you giving up on obtaining mercy from Jesus? Why do you not persist in calling on Him for mercy? Do you remember, there's so much talk in this text about how God is the God of Israel. Do you remember how Israel became Israel in the first place? You remember the story where Jacob, who tried to live by his wits and by cheating sometimes in life, remember how Jacob got to the end of his rope and he had just tried to take measures to protect his family. He was afraid his brother Esau was going to come and destroy them all. In Genesis 32, verse 24, it says, Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob, which has the idea of being a supplanter, a trickster. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." If your view, and you should have a strong view of God's sovereignty and providence, that nothing happens without God's sovereign decree, and that God is completely in control of all things throughout all of history. But if that true doctrine makes you laissez-faire and apathetic in pursuing God, then you're using it the wrong way. You need to acknowledge God and all his sovereign rights, acknowledge God for who he is, and yet you need to say, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Has the Lord seemingly turned away from you? Is that how you feel right now? Or maybe have God's people turned away from you in annoyance? That happens too, doesn't it? Do you feel like God can't help me because of my messed up relationship with people in his church? Remember, the disciples were simply annoyed by this woman. That didn't turn her away. She went straight to Jesus anyway. Have sermons seemed to increase your load rather than lighten it? You're looking for mercy from the Lord, and all the scripture seems to do is pound you into the dust. Does that mean you're going to give up? Or have you maybe concluded that it's too late for even God to meet your need? Whatever the reason. Well, none of these are good reasons to give up. Because what is the Lord's glorious name? As he revealed it to Moses, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's who he is. You never have a good reason to give up in seeking mercy from the Lord. Third, do you understand that Jesus owes you nothing? I just said you never have a good reason not to seek him. But you need to seek him, paradoxically understanding he doesn't owe you anything. This is all about mercy, not justice, not you getting what you have coming to you. You need to seek him, understanding he doesn't owe me anything. All I have as my hope is that God is a God of grace and mercy, and he loves to give mercy to those who don't deserve it. You're no better than the Canaanite woman. You have no claim on God. Yes, he's your creator. You've rebelled against him. You've said, as a sinner, I live life my way, by my rules. And even if you're a Christian now, your only claim on God is your relationship to him through Jesus Christ, not the fact that now I'm a Christian and now I've started living better. No, the only claim you have on God is something outside of yourself. It's Jesus Christ. I would also ask, do you humbly beg for mercy or do you angrily demand it? Tied to the last point. Do you humbly beg for mercy or do you angrily demand it? God says in Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength." And then he says, "To him, to the Lord, shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him." There are a lot of people angrily indignant with God. But they'll be shown on the last day, unwilling though they will be shown that that's to their shame, not God's. Don't come to God angrily demanding things. as if he's giving you a raw deal and he has to make up for it. Humbly beg for mercy, like this woman. Lastly, do you understand, do you grasp Jesus' power? A lot of us perhaps do not persist in begging Jesus for his mercy because we simply don't we don't truly feel in the depths of our soul that he can do what we need done. We might think, well, we might not admit it, but we might feel as if, well, yeah, if only I had Jesus right here with me. If he were walking the earth as he did in his public ministry, if I could just talk to him face to face, then, yeah, if he could touch me, he could heal me, he could do what I need. But I just don't feel his presence. I don't feel like, is he really that powerful to do what I need here in Portland, Oregon in 2020? Jesus' power has no limits. Remember that. He healed that girl and he was nowhere close to her. And this was Jesus in his humiliation. Now he's been glorified. He sits at the right hand of God in heaven, reigning over all things. He sent his Holy Spirit to empower the church for her mission. He has all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And do you think he can't do what you need done? Jesus can meet your need, and he can do so now. Just don't turn away from him in disappointment or despair. Hold on to him, and don't let him go. I'm going to close with simply quoting, reading for you, a hymn from our hymnal, number 425, which begins this way. Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Should I be ashamed of Jesus or think that he can't help me? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, soon or far let evening blush to own a star. He sheds the beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus, just as soon let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul, till he, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend? No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may, that is, yes, I can be ashamed of Jesus, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a Savior slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your assistance as we've looked at your word. But I ask that your Spirit would not leave these people alone. I've told them not to leave you alone, and now I ask you, God, to not leave them alone. May they see their great need of Jesus' mercy, your mercy to them in Jesus, and may they cling to him. And even when you say hard words to us, and hide your face for a time, please cause us to hold on to you by faith. We know that when we hold on to you by faith, it is because your everlasting arms invisibly are there holding us up. And you will preserve your own until the day of Jesus Christ. You will preserve their faith. So we are claiming your promises, and we are asking for humble but persistent faith. But we do not only ask that for those who already know you and who already have bowed the knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. We ask that for people here who have not done that yet. We know you, until Jesus returns again, you have more people to bring in. You have more lost sheep to claim as your children. We ask that you will create faith where there is none this morning. We ask you to do that because Jesus is worthy of such faith, such humble, persistent faith that won't let him go. We ask this in his name. Amen.